Many of you have heard me say at various points in time that we as a people like to pendulum swing. That in our efforts of wanting to emphasize a certain truth that we think is very important, we end up swinging too far to one other side and we go to an extreme. I'll give you a couple of examples here in my own life. In certain parts of Christianity that I grew up in, it almost seemed like somberness and sorrow were the emotions that indicated that you were really holy and righteous before God. You know, God is holy. We sin. There are a lot of stories in the Old Testament that show God punishing people because they did not worship him correctly. And so we need to give God the reverence he deserves. And I am not against having a godly fear, but I either missed something or they were emphasizing it too much or in a sinful way. But I mean, I even remember at the Christian university that I went to, we were taught that if a secular classical piece was played, then you clap. But if it's a sacred piece, silence, because you need to give God reverence. I mean, that kind of translated into other areas of my own life where I thought, I can have fun with friends, but if we talk about God, I knew it wasn't right. It was like squelching joy inside of me. I knew I wanted to have joy in God. And maybe you haven't had that experience like I have, but I bet you've heard this phrase before. God doesn't want you to be happy. He wants you to be holy. Anybody ever heard that phrase before? Okay. I don't like that phrase. It creates a false dichotomy. Like, God doesn't want your eternal joy. He just wants holiness. Ugh. Well, which one? I still remember the time when I was burdened underneath feeling this sorrow, somberness, wondering about God's love towards me. And I went to a Christian bookstore one day, and I like going into bookstores. They just have this sense of peace to me. And so I was walking around looking in the bookstore, and it's nice and quiet. And then I see this book on one of the tables, and I don't think I'd heard of the author before, but the title of the book was Desiring God. And I saw that title, and it was like a flaming stick that was coming out to these seemingly dying embers of my heart and going, you can desire God. And I picked up the book and I looked at the chapter headings and I started to get tears in my eyes to think I could desire God. There is freedom here. I don't just have to be sad all the time, but I can enjoy my Savior. That began a little bit more in my heart, a desire, a journey to fight for joy in the Lord. There came about years later a season in my life where I really felt like God gave me immense victory in being able to just having joy in my life and fighting sin and enjoying the peaceful relationship with him, and things were going seemingly so wonderful in my life, but I think something dangerous happened in that season. I think I actually fell into a fatal flaw that I started to actually enjoy joy, and I wasn't enjoying God. And I think that happened because God allowed for trials, some that I'll talk about tonight. But God allowed trials to come into my life, and all of a sudden it was like my world was shaken. Because I think I had made a graven image out of joy instead of worshiping my God. Have you ever had experiences kind of like that? I mean, I think it's so easy for us to think our spiritual life, we rate it on the basis of our emotions. I mean, just think about it in terms of coming to a church on a Sunday morning. You walk away from a church service, and on one church service, you just go, oh, God was so there because I felt it. And then my question back is, didn't Jesus say where two or three are gathered in his name, he's there? Like, isn't he there whether you feel it or not? Isn't that true? And shouldn't the reality of him being there affect our emotions? But instead, so quickly, no, I felt him. That's how I know something's true. We allow ourselves to fall into that fatal flaw. Unwittingly, we can rate our spiritual lives in terms of how sorry am I, or how righteous, or how joyful am I. And both of that, those, and all the other things, it's legalism, it's self-righteousness. I give those examples because of the stories we're going into today. Here Matthew moves from some of the parables, and he's moving into a new phase of ministry for Christ, showing that Jesus has this immense compassion, but you also see heightened rejection from the people. Here in this text, we see Matthew calling us to realize our need to face the reality of who Jesus is and also see how we ought to respond to him. As I studied this text, I was reminded once again of the quote that I have mentioned multiple times, but the quote from Leon Morris, who said that Jesus was not looking for amazement and admiration, but for repentance. And again, I have to say, it's not that we shouldn't be amazed with Jesus, but you can have an unrepentant amazement. And as we'll even see in this text as well, you can have an unrepentant sorrow. That amazement and sorrow in and of themselves can do you no good. And so we see in this text, we have to turn from our prideful trust. We need to turn to Christ as our only sufficient Savior. And so I want to read to you the first part of the text today. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 13 if you haven't already. I'm going to start reading in verse 53. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brother James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. In these verses, Matthew is showing us how people are responding to Jesus. Matthew does this at various points as he writes. But here in this transition from one section to another, we see him bring up two specific examples of people and how they respond to Christ. Who do they say Jesus is? And I find in both of these stories emotions that I will call deceivers. And the first deceiver I find in this is amazement. Jesus is going to experience greater opposition. And so moving into these verses, Jesus has finished the parables. He's left then for what the text says here, this home country, or I think maybe better understood as home village. You have Jesus going into a synagogue, which would be in a town, and then you have people talking about Jesus afterwards, and these people know Jesus seemingly fairly well. They know Jesus' family, his siblings, and so Jesus is in the town of Nazareth as Jesus is talking here. Now, it says that Jesus spoke to the people, and as a result of his speaking, the people are astonished, which the word for astonished here means to be amazed with something. It's the same word that's used at the end of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus preaches that sermon, and we read in chapter 7, verse 28, "So it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." In both instances, the astonishment or the amazement comes because of the level of noticeable authority in how Jesus was speaking. I mean, we see that clearly, overtly in the Sermon on the Mount. They're amazed because he taught them as one having authority. But even here in this text, it's the issue of authority. In verse 54, we read, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" So they're wondering, their question is one of authority. Where does his authority come from? How does he perform these miracles, and how does he speak with such power and such force? Again, the same question is asked in different places in Matthew. We heard in Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees say their thoughts on the authority of Jesus. In Matthew 12, we read them saying, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." The Pharisees have made their declaration. Jesus is demonic. He gets his power from the demons. Now the question is, in this text, what are these people going to say? What is their amazement going to lead to? Because they have to respond. There is something phenomenal going on. And so the story kind of gives us this idea that Jesus is talking, and then after he's done talking, the people are kind of congregating together to speak amongst themselves. Kind of like how it happens on Sunday mornings. You get up and you start talking to different people, but these people are, you know, get together. "Wow! Can you believe that? That was amazing." And then enter in pessimism and pride. And all of a sudden, enter in their own understanding, because they're trying to figure out, this is so amazing, there's got to be a reason for this. But then quickly they go to Jesus's pedigree. "Well, don't we know who his dad was? Don't we, his mother Mary, the brothers, the sisters?" And by the way, based on this text, Jesus had at least 6 siblings. So, and then the term "the carpenter's son" seems to indicate there was one carpenter in Nazareth. So this family is noticeable. They know this family. God can use people who are on the low in society, but a carpenter, it just doesn't seem to mesh. Jesus has no training. Jesus just knows how to make things. He's a crazy person. And so what they do is they try to, how we would word it, they try to cut Jesus down to size. He's being prideful. He's being arrogant. And this, by the way, these are arguments that were used against Jesus throughout his ministry. John 6:42 has a similar response. They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'? We have seen him since a child. He did not just float down from the sky." Or John 7:15 says, "And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How does this man know letters, having never studied?'" You know, Jesus, he didn't go to the training of the schools. And yet he's going in to these synagogues and going to the people and teaching them the way of God. Jesus doesn't have the greatest of upbringings, and he doesn't have all of the theological training. So, no, we can know that his authority doesn't come from God, because he's not impressive. See, this is what they want, right? They want to be amazed, don't they? They're amazed at his teaching, but then when they evaluate and find that he's not as amazing as they would hope he would be, then he's no longer amazing. I wonder if Jesus came down into a king's family, if the people would have followed Jesus. Let's just say for a moment they would. But if they did, the only reason why they'd follow is because they seek after amazement. They like amazing things. But you know what? We make similar judgments too, don't we? We want to be amazed through and through, especially, I think, in our culture. If we're not amazed, then things aren't good. I mean, I was a pastor of student ministries for 8 years, and I came to this realization, I don't know, maybe 6-7 years ago. But we evaluate everything on the basis of fun. At least that's how it was being in youth ministry. You know, here I and other people trying to reach into teens' lives, trying to help them to grow in Christ. We'd have activities, we'd do fun things. But here was the question that it seemed like most people asked after things. Was it fun? Did you have a fun time? Was it fun? And there was the evaluative grid on whether or not it was any good. When is fun equivalent to good? Some things can be fun, right? That's not bad. But doesn't Ecclesiastes say there's a time for everything? There's a time to mourn. There's a time for joy. There's a time for all these things. And God is resolute on his children's good, right? Right? But does that always feel good? Does it? No, it doesn't always feel good, even though it's still good. Yet we in America and around the world, we persist in this mindset. I mean, we, especially in our culture, have bought into consumerism. And a consumerism that is built on whether or not I feel warm fuzzies and whether or not I feel personally happy or wowed. So we even bring that within the church context. We want superstar pastors. We want what is most personally appealing to me in a worship context. We tell people that, hey, you know what? You can't talk about the Bible unless you have a doctorate. Or actually, I think we've swung to the other side and we say, no need for knowing theology in order to talk about the Bible. Yet at the same time, we're inconsistent too, because even within the church, we look at people who are in the lower class and we say, hey, you're lower class, so you really, when you become middle class, then you'll know how to talk about the Bible. And we want what we want. We want to have it our way. It's like the church at Corinth, isn't it? And Paul talks about the factions there because I like that preacher. No, I like that preacher. Well, I'm going to follow this one. And then the other people trying to be super spiritual. Well, I follow Jesus. So there. You know, all these factions that can take place within because we want what we want. I wonder what would happen if we took persecuted believers from other countries and brought them here and they listened to our complaints in their own language. I'm sure they would say it something like this: get a grip and look to Jesus. He's our hope. Because what we can do is we can unwittingly look to wow and this sense of happiness and amazement and say, there's God, and he's not even there. Because we love joy more than we love God. Now, what we see here is after the people evaluate Jesus' upbringing, they think Jesus is wrong. It says they're offended by him. And I love this word for offended because it's the word that we get, the English word scandal. So you could say more literally that Jesus scandalized them. Now, this idea of being scandalized is talking about taking people off their course. I love this because that's what Jesus does with every human being. If they really see who Jesus is, Jesus scandalizes them. He takes them off their course. This is where I want to go. This is what I want to do. This is what I think is amazing. This is what I think is godly. And Jesus shows up and he makes them fall. And they go, what is going on? You can't be God. You make me mad. You've confronted me in where I want to go. But that's what Jesus does. And he does it in love, because the reality is we're all going the wrong direction, right? Without Christ, we're going in the wrong direction. We're not pursuing God. And so what Jesus does is he causes us to fall over in the direction. And he says, look to me. The people are scandalized. I think of 1 Corinthians 1, 22 that says, the Jews request a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and the Greeks, foolishness. What does Paul say the Jews and Greeks want? They want wow. I want a sign. Or the Greeks, well, we want wisdom. But Paul says, we preach Jesus. And to both, it confronts their idols. It confronts them in their lives. And listen, many of them are going to think this is ridiculous. Many of them are going to think this is foolish. But the reality is, nobody is going to be saved apart from Christ. So Jesus is the center of everything. And I would say to you today, if you feel confronted by God even this morning, or whenever you feel confronted by Christ in a given week, praise God for it. And look to Christ, because that's love that he would show you that you're on a wrong path. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, it is grace that he would scandalize us and show us that he is greater than our desires. But I can't help but think at these individuals, the foolishness of their own choice. They know there's something amazing about Jesus, and yet they come to the conclusion that, well, yeah, he's really amazing, but actually he's not. That's kind of what happens here, right? He is amazing. No, he's not. But he is. They can't negate that there's something amazing that's happening here. And this is what we see in our own world too, many times. That Jesus, we know this, don't we? Jesus is the most influential human being in all of human history, isn't he? He has affected more cultures than any other human being has ever affected. I think people have to deal with that question. How can that be? Because Jesus just lived in he grew up in Nazareth. We can understand how that doesn't make sense, yet he's that influential. Yet a lot of times people take that and they just go, yeah, right, it just happened that he had that influence. Well, there's got to be something there. I love this quote by Napoleon Bonaparte, and I don't believe he was a Christian, but I still think this is really interesting when he says this. I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him. You know, at least at a minimum, here is Napoleon saying, I at least know that Jesus is something more than just a mere man. We all have to come to terms with this, but these individuals decide to just say, no, there's nothing really about him. His authority is sinful, so don't pay attention to him. And what happens next because of that is immensely sad. If you look at verses 57 and 58 with me, a prophet's not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Now, he did not do mighty works there because of their unbelief. Notice here something. Popular opinion does not dictate truth. Just because a majority believes something doesn't mean the majority is right. And I wrote that before this weekend. Jesus declares himself to be a prophet. They don't think he is, but when Jesus declares himself to be a prophet, what he is saying is, my authority is from God. And then what Jesus does is he draws from the history of the prophets and the tradition there, and he says, listen, just like other prophets were rejected by their hometown, so will I be rejected. And this is par for the course. Jesus isn't surprised by the rejection here. But to some of us, we could say, well, why would it seem to be obvious that a hometown would reject their hero? You would think that if somebody came out of the town and they had a lot of popularity, the town would say, hey, he came from us. But let's just think about it a little bit differently. Let me ask you a question. Are you more prone to show your anger in front of a crowd of strangers in a restaurant or at home with your family? What's more common? At home, sadly. But we just, you know, we let our hair down and we know that there's more freedom to dissent on certain things. Usually if we see somebody angry in public, we go, whoa, what must it be like at home? Okay? That's kind of the situation here. The people feel comfortable putting Jesus down because they've known Jesus. They've been around Jesus. And so they won't listen to him. They had amazement at Christ. That amazement did them no good because their hearts were hardened. And so as a result, it says here in the text, Jesus decided to do no more miracles there. That's sad. We know that miracles were meant to point to who he is and who he was. And listen, Jesus could have done miracles if he wanted to. But the reality is, because of the hardness of their heart, the miracles weren't going to do them any good. They long for amazement. They love amazement. They're satisfied with amazement. And that's all they're going to focus on. And I would say to you, if you're a person that you live for those types of things, don't prize amazement so much that you would die for a lie. Turn to Christ. He is more glorious than anything else. But by them rejecting Jesus, and by us, if anyone here rejects Christ, what you reveal is that then Jesus says, the text here says, he leaves them. What a sobering thought. But now here's something we need to know. The answer to this is not then, okay, so I love amazement. Now I'm just going to be sad all the time. That'll be the right response. Oh, God, I'm just sad, sad, sad. Well, sadness can be just as problematic, and that's what we see in the next story. And so look down in your Bibles, chapter 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in the prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. The first deceiver of amazement, the second deceiver, sorrow. This English translation starts off and says, "at that time." Now, this phrase, "at that time" in the Greek, is not as specific as it might come across in the English. It really kind of means more so around or during that time period. So we're not exactly sure if this happened after or before, when exactly this took place. But during this time period, Herod the Tetrarch heard reports about Jesus. Now, we got to keep in mind something important, that there were many Herods. Okay, so you have Herod the Tetrarch, but who is this Herod? Is this the same Herod that had the babies killed in Bethlehem? Because there's Herod Antipas, there's Herod the Great, there's Herod Antipater, there's Herod Philip. Herod is a family name. Okay, so which Herod are we talking about? Well, the Herod that was Tetrarch of this region was not the Herod the Great, or not so great, who had killed the children in Bethlehem. It's Herod Antipas. That would be Herod the Great's son. So Antipas hears reports, and he comes up with his own belief. You see, Herod had a relationship with John the Baptist before. John was very powerful, but John never performed miracles. But here's Herod's conclusion. That guy is John the Baptist come back from the dead, and that's why he does miracles now. Because he's back from the dead. He has the power. Now, instead of Herod denying the power of Jesus, he doesn't deny the power of Jesus, right? And that's a good thing. He doesn't deny the power that's happening there, unlike the people in Jesus' own hometown. But Herod still comes up with a faulty conclusion. John the Baptist has come back from the dead. And by the way, that type of response shouldn't be totally surprising. A man by the name of R.T. France writes this. He says, "The idea of a ghostly or even physical return of someone who has had a special influence, especially if that influence has been prematurely cut off by violent death, is found in various cultures. Think Elijah, Nero, King Arthur, Elvis. This is popular superstition. They've come back from the dead." But why does Herod come to this conclusion? I mean, while Herod definitely clings to some type of fanciful amazement, what drives the amazement is actually his guilt and sorrow. Because Matthew tells us the reason why he thinks this. He starts off verse 3 and says, "for," or "because." This is why he has the conclusion. So Herod thought this way because of the previous interaction he had with John the Baptist, primarily in John the Baptist's imprisonment and death. You see, Herod put John the Baptist in prison because John confronted him over and over and over again over his marriage with Herodias. I want to make sure you listen here because the Herod family is really sick. There's a lot of confusion here, okay? Herod Antipas was married with a woman, and then you have Herod Philip and Philip with Herodias. They're married. Well, Herod Antipas liked his brother's wife, and she liked him. So she divorced Philip in order to marry Antipas. And then what happened culturally was, see, there was a union here, a marriage here that was a political union. And so there happened to be political tensions that came and rose because of that divorce that took place. Okay? But now we have Herod Antipas marrying his sister-in-law, which, Hold on, let me look at my notes, by the way. Which, by the way, she is also his niece. Okay? So that makes this woman his sister-in-law, niece, and wife. John could have confronted him on multiple counts, but he confronts him on the issue that you're married to your brother's wife. This is not lawful for you to do. Keep in mind, by the way, Herod's not a Jew, right? But he's confronting him in the sinfulness of this sinful marital union. Now Josephus talks about this interaction, and he says that John the Baptist was placed in prison over political matters. John the Baptist, I don't think, was trying to be political at all. But I think we can also understand how there are certain stances that we as Christians can take that end up becoming political, can't we? Think even of what's going on now. By necessity, it becomes that way. John keeps confronting the sin. You are married to your brother's wife. Herod doesn't want to hear it anymore, but he doesn't want to kill John. Well, he wants to kill John, but he's not going to kill John. Why? Why doesn't he kill John? He's afraid of the people. He likes his reputation. He likes his glory. So he's going to try to have his cake and eat it too. And so he's going to put John in prison and at least silence him, even though he wants him dead. But he does a pretty good job at silencing John. John is put in prison because he stands up for truth on this issue of a wrongful marriage with a ruler. You'd think things are going pretty well for Herod. John's okay. But then we read in verse 6, when Herod's birthday was celebrated. Herod had a birthday celebration. What takes place is disgusting. Now, while we can't be sure, given the nature of the Herods, Matthew is probably describing perversion here. We have Herodias using her daughter for vindictive purposes. The phrase and wording here is that she is a younger girl, probably the age of 12 to 14 years old, and she's going before Herod and these other people in order to dance. And when we say dance, think about King Ahasuerus, where he wanted his wife to dance, and she refused to do that. So we have a 12 to 14-year-old girl being manipulated by her own mother to get her own way against the Herod. And it's vomitous to read that she danced before them and pleased Herod. Then Herod says, in front of everyone there, he promised an oath to give her whatever she asked. Coached by her mom, she asked for John's head on a platter. Evidently, Herodias had had enough talking about this relationship, and she's going to get back at John. Here we have the words, and the king was sorry. What generated Herod's perceptions of who Jesus is? It was this scenario and the fact that he feels guilty over killing John. Sorrow. Did the sorrow help him come to right conclusions? Did it? No, it didn't. He let the sorrow and the guilt overwhelm him, and then he became blinded to what reality is. And how often can that be for us? That we can let sorrow even blind us? How often can we be content feeling sorry for things that were done, and because we feel sorry, therefore, it's okay? We can even talk about listening to sermons. I know I've heard other people talk this way, and they'll say, oh man, I just felt so convicted and felt so guilty when I listened to that sermon. It was such a powerful sermon. And then I wonder, but what about rest in Christ? What about seeing the majesty of Jesus? If you stop with sorrow, you've short-circuited it. Because there is a difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow, isn't there? And worldly sorrow is not just sorry that you got caught. Worldly sorrow, you can be sad that you did it and even change your behavior with worldly sorrow. But there's a difference with worldly sorrow because godly sorrow focuses on God Godly sorrow leads to a repentance that sees Jesus as the one that you need, not just feeling bad. But Jesus is the hope. See, here he is, and all he does is he feels bad. He feels sorry, but he still loves himself. He still loves his reputation. He still has John killed and his head brought on a platter, but he'll live in that guilt. I mean, I think we really need to get practical with this because I think far too many professing Christians embrace a worldly sorrow without even knowing it. We follow God because we feel guilty, that we're not good enough. And we think we're godly because we have a low-grade guilt in our lives all the time. Or sometimes we think that just because we feel guilty and we try to do the right thing, then God is pleased with what we're doing because we did it on the basis of feeling guilty. But if you do something on the basis of feeling guilty, but not on the basis of Jesus, you're missing it. The guilt comes because we're against God and we need him. Herod didn't see that. No, we're just going to figure this out. So let me ask you, though. Have you really repented? Do you know the immeasurable love of God in Christ Jesus? Even as we learned last week, do you understand that God treasures his children? Because repentance is not synonymous with regret. It has sorrow. Sorrow that realizes your rejection of God, the God who loves you and made you. But there's more to it. Repentance must continue to turning to Jesus, seeing him for who he is, and depending on him as your Savior and your life, and knowing that he's the one who restores, he's the one who forgives. But again, here in this story, Herod stops short and allows his sorrow to dictate to him the conclusions about Jesus, and he allows his desires for glory to diminish his vision of Jesus' glory. He stops short at sorrow, he's blinded with who Jesus is. Man, how we can wish that he would know the beauty of the words, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." But he lives and lets sorrow dictate. But he thinks, maybe John the Baptist is back from the dead. Maybe that will be like a salve to his conscience, or make it worse. Neither amazement or sorrow in and of themselves save. And Matthew inserts something very important at the end of this story if you look at verse 12 and 13. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Just verse 12. This transition we should notice. While Matthew doesn't write extensively about John the Baptist in his book, he definitely brings John the Baptist as an important character in this book. John the Baptist is the forerunner. Now John is dead. The disciples of John, now they go to Jesus because Jesus is the one to whom John pointed. The disciples know where to go. Do we know where to go? But there's something also very important that Matthew reveals in those words. We don't see it here. But I need to bring this up because Matthew commentates on this in chapter 17 about John. In John 17, verse 12, Matthew writes this, and he's quoting Jesus, saying, "I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands." Likewise. What does likewise mean? Jesus is going to suffer as well. Matthew's moving along in this book, and right here in chapter 14, he's starting a new section of showing how Jesus is going to experience greater rejection by the people. But in this phrase of bringing up John the Baptist's death, Matthew is foreshadowing a greater death that's going to happen. Because likewise, Jesus must die. And Jesus' death is greater than John's death, isn't it? Yeah, John was mercilessly killed. Jesus will be mercilessly killed as well. But Jesus is perfect. Jesus didn't deserve to die whatsoever. No sin could be held to his account. And Jesus went to the cross out of love. That we deserve the punishment, even for clinging to ourselves and our own emotions more than clinging to the God who is greater. We deserve to die, and yet Jesus died in our place. And when I look at these words, maybe I can word it this way. Will you look to the one where joy and sorrow meet? See, there is going to be a greater judgment someday than what happened at Nazareth. Jesus said in his parables, there will be a day that for those who refuse Jesus, they will be separated from him forever and punished for their treason, put into the cell of hell because of their treason against the king. In that day, not only will there not be miracles happening, but there will be nothing good, nothing beautiful. Jesus says there will be torment. I mean, why would you choose that fate when Jesus took that sorrow and fate on himself at the cross? Despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He took the punishment. Listen, there's going to be a greater judgment than what happened to Herod on that day. Far from merely feeling guilty and being sad, Jesus says in the judgment there's going to be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And I don't say these words, I pray, I don't say these words with arrogance or pride. I say them with sorrow. Because why would you choose that when Jesus is so glorious? When Jesus is so good? When he, before he went to the cross, wept, great drops of blood came from his forehead, the strain on his body before he even went to the cross, and then on the cross took the wrath that we deserve. Who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Why would we not look to the one in whom joy and sorrow meet to grant us everlasting joy in him and true repentance? And if you're a Christian today, you may think this message is just for people who may not trust God, but it's for all of us. Because we all need to realize that many times in a given week, we turn back to our old ways. Many times in a given week, we let the joy or the sorrow dictate to us what is reality instead of knowing the precious promises of Christ and all that Jesus is for us, our identity in him. My urging to you as a Christian is dare not trust even the sweetest thing of this earth. That's what the hymn writer says, right? I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. I don't care how good I feel, I don't care how bad I feel, but though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Why? Not because of me, but because of Jesus. He's my Savior. He's my hope. He's my confidence. And so I hope that your response today, my urging to all of us, is look to Jesus. I hope that you see that even as we sing this closing song, which this closing song is intended for Christians to speak, hopes that Christians have in Christ. But as we sing, that you would remember it's all about Jesus. He's my life. If you need to spend time in prayer and focus, we have a prayer room back there, and you can go back there. There's people back there that would be willing to talk to you if you're struggling with certain things. If you're an unbeliever and you have questions about the faith, there's people back there too as well that would be willing to talk to you. But let's pray and ask for God's mercy as we close our time this morning. Lord, oh God, We're so quick to trust even the sweetest of gifts from you above you. We look to ourselves instead of looking to you and resting in your promises. Oh God, I pray you'd help us. Lord, don't let us walk away from this time. Don't let us walk away from this time not having repented and grown. Oh, Lord. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God, don't let us forsake you this morning. Father, I pray that for those this morning who felt scandalized, I pray, God, that you would bring that to fruition. Don't let hard hearts reject it. But Lord, let it bring about a softening in the soul. Father, for people who just didn't listen or didn't get it, I pray, Lord, that you would grant to them eyes to see more. Don't let this message fall merely on deaf ears. And Lord, for all of us, we confess, there are many things we still don't get, and we need your grace. Lord, I pray that we would find that your joy, your joy is our strength. And I pray that we would be transformed again from one degree of glory to another. Help us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Look to Jesus. Only in him, life, joy, redemption, hope, love. Now hear these words. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen.